Here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace. We're rooting our Christian practices in the historic Reformed faith, and we're preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church. And as a church, we begin year 9 of our life together as a church in Mark 9. I didn't plan that. That's just kind of how it happened. We're beginning the second half of our New Testament book that we've been going through. And we will read. I know we've already read it, but we're going to read verse 1 again today. And I'm sure some of you thought we were leaving Isaiah behind, and we are, but we're still going to use it for our Old Testament passage, all right? So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll stand for God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. All right, so let me pray. Father, we come in the name of Jesus, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to offer this prayer by faith. This morning we ask for the illumination of your word, and we ask that in the year ahead that you would look upon us and deliver us as we remember your law. Plead our cause, Lord Jesus, and redeem us. Give us life according to your promises. Father, salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. But by the preaching of the gospel of Christ, you bring them near. For great is your mercy, O Lord. This morning we ask that you would give us life according to your word. The persecutors of the church are many, but your people do not swerve from your testimonies. So by the testimony of Mark this morning, bless us and keep us, and use the preaching of the word all over the world today to encourage those brothers and sisters who are actively being threatened and harmed. We look into the world and we see the faithless and how they live. They do not keep your commands. But Father, consider your covenant people and how we love your precepts. Give us life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. And the gospel of Jesus is everlasting. So use the word this morning to build us up for our good and for your glory. Amen. Stand with me as we read Isaiah chapter 42. Verses 1 through 9. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. For thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now we turn over to Mark chapter 9 to read verses 1 through 13. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." You may be seated. Have you ever struggled to get something? A kid that I know, when he was very little, struggled to say the word sandwich. It always came out swamage. Whether he was talking about a PBJ or a BLT or an ice cream bar, that's how he said it, swamage. So the adults in his life would try to help him. They'd try to break it down for him. Okay, say sand. Sand. Okay, kiddo, now say which. Which. Now put them together. Say sandwich. Swamage, right? And the plural was swamages, right? He just didn't get it, right? As much as he was worked with and instructed on that, just he didn't get it at that moment. Well, the whole chapter of Mark 9 could really be subtitled, "The Disciples Don't Get It." Even Peter, especially Peter, despite the fact that he's just made, in the previous chapter, do you remember this? I know it was 2 months ago now. But he has just made this really strong profession of faith. Jesus looks at him in front of these other disciples. He's like, "Who do you say that I am?" He's like, "You're the Christ." Nailed it, 100%. In the very next chapter, we see that there's still some things about the kingdom that Peter and the other disciples just don't get. That's our fallen condition as human beings. Even after genuine professions of faith in Christ, we just don't get it. There's things about the kingdom that we struggle to grasp. But here's the good news. Here's the big idea. God helps us to get it. God helps us to get it. Just a few weeks ago, as we were looking at Isaiah, we saw that the big idea of one of the passage was that the Lord is at work amongst the nations for the sake of his church. Well, that's true. But God is at work even inside of his church for the sake of his church. He helps the church. He helps us as disciples to have some clarity. The king clarifies the kingdom. So the disciples are struggling to understand the kingdom. They don't quite get the weight of the implications of it. They don't quite understand the timing of it or the unfolding details of it. They don't understand the cost of it. But in this passage, the king brings clarity. The kingdom of Jesus has awesomeness to behold. It has a source of wisdom to look to, and it has a cost that we as Christians must consider. So let's first look at the glory of the kingdom in verses 1 through 4. There's an awesomeness for us to behold, an awesomeness for us to encounter. Verse 1, which we covered several weeks ago, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So the kingdom of God had come. He announces it in Mark 1. Repent and believe. Why? The kingdom of God, the kingship of God has arrived. But there's something else that's going to happen in the kingdom. It's going to come with power. And there's different scholars have different opinions on exactly what this means. Some people believe this is referring to Pentecost. Other people believe this is referring to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. A lot of brilliant men, they're like, "I'm not even sure," right? So one way or the other, we recognize that both of those were significant in the life of the church. At Pentecost, the church becomes empowered by the Holy Spirit. And what happens in 70 AD, as the temple, as Jerusalem is destroyed, as the temple is abolished, what we see is that the rule and reign of Christ continues, the church continues, but the civil government there in Jerusalem is struck down. Like the old covenant passes away and the new covenant is all that remains. And so both of those are significant moments. But what happens in verses 2 through 8 in particular is after telling them that the kingdom of God is going to come with power and many of them will see it, he gives these three a sneak preview, right? Whenever a new movie comes out, there's like the global premiere But there's always like a handful of special people writing reviews and doing other things with Rotten Tomatoes and other online. So they get like a sneak preview. They get to see a glimpse of the movie first. And before movies come out, we get what? We get trailers. Sometimes we get too many trailers. Sometimes we get trailers that don't even tell us the truth. And apparently you fans can now sue movie companies for false information in trailers, right? So, but that's not what happens here. Jesus doesn't give them a trailer that's full of lies. He shows them a glimpse of the truth that is to come. There's important phrases in this sneak preview. First is found in verse 2. After 6 days. So Jesus tells him, look, some of you aren't going to taste death until you see my kingdom come in power. And then after 6 days, what happens? He takes these three men up. They're kind of symbolic of the apostolic witness, and he's transfigured in their presence. This is a big deal. This pattern of six and then one is a big deal in Scripture. God creates for 6 days, and the seventh he rests. He calls us to work for 6 days, and on the seventh day we enter his rest. This is even the pattern in the New Covenant. We work for 6 days, and now in the New Covenant era we begin our week by entering into worship, and in that worship we find rest in Christ. But what's really significant about this phrase here for Mark is that this just isn't what Mark does. This is a pattern disruption. What is Mark, in terms of time, what does he often say? He says it 41 times in the book of Mark. Immediately. Immediately. Yeah, some of you said it as I was saying it. Yeah, you know. Good job. Immediately, right? You ever get email blasts from a company, and it says like the same thing? They send the email at the same time every day, right? But then all of a sudden, some employee at that business messes up and doesn't send out the email, or they mess up the automation and it doesn't come out for another 8 hours, or they mess up the subject line. You know what happens when companies do that? The number of people that actually open the emails increases. Sometimes it doubles because there's a pattern, and everybody gets lulled by the pattern. And then all of a sudden, the pattern is broken. I just heard a story last week on a podcast. A guy that was highly competent, he had a kind of a lapse during one of his daily email blasts, and the subject line was just completely incoherent. And he went from having a 19% open rate of his emails to like 45 that particular day, right? Because there was a disruption in the pattern. So when Mark stops saying immediately, and he says, after 6 days, we should go, okay, what's going on here, Mark? This isn't like you. Matthew and Luke and John, they do more of this kind of thing. Well, Mark is drawing our attention to the significance of what is happening here. Peter, James, and John, poor Andrew, gets left out. They're up there on the mountain with Jesus, a high mountain, the text says. And here we have the three pillars of the apostolic church. We have the first among equals, Peter. We have the first apostle to be martyred, James, and we have the last one to die in John. And Jesus doesn't take them out to a sea or to a river or to a valley. He takes them up on a mountain. And in Scripture, mountains are really significant. This is where God constitutes his people. Mountains are where people fellowship most intimately in the Old Testament with God. This is where they worship God and encounter him in his glory in incredible ways. This is where God reveals himself in magnificent manners. This is where God meets with important Old Testament individuals and does significant things in their lives. And here we see Jesus, and the text makes it very clear, Jesus led them. He didn't merely go with them. He led them up to the high mountain. Here's why it's so important. You've heard me talk about this more than once in the last 6 weeks, that when we gather into this room, that essentially what is symbolically happening is the people of God are ascending the mountain of God to be with him and to be with one another. And it's vitally important that we understand that when we try to worship God without Jesus leading us into worship, without our mediator and redeemer leading us into worship, there is only one way that that ends, and that is death. If Christ isn't leading us up to the mountain, we'll never make it. And even if we get there, if we try to attempt unmediated worship, we will perish in the presence of the glory of God. A Scottish theologian, in a rather provocative statement, he made this comment: everybody who has ever lived will spend eternity in the presence of God. Some of us will spend eternity in the presence of God with a mediator, and the rest of us will not. That's the difference between heaven and hell. Christ leading us up the mountain. Everyone has to go, but it's important that we're led by Christ. In the incarnation, what's so interesting about this, you know, in the Old Covenant, people would ascend up to the mountain, and that was like as close symbolically as they could get to God. But what happens in the incarnation of Christ is God comes all the way down to us. This is as far down as one could come. To take on flesh, to become human like your people. And here we see the incarnated Christ leading his people up the mountain. We're also reminded in this scene of the time that Joshua took some of the leaders of Israel, the elders of Israel, ascended a mountain and met with God. And here in this passage, what we're seeing is the second Joshua, right? The greater Joshua leading some of the leaders of the new covenant people up to the mountain to enjoy the presence of God. Here's an application for us. We need to understand that on the Lord's Day, something is happening. We are going up to the mountain with Jesus this morning. We're being constituted. We're being built up. We're enjoying fellowship with God and with one another. We're worshiping as the people of the Lord, built on the foundation of the apostolic church, represented here by James and Peter and John. And after 6 days, we'll do it all over again. And in our day of worship, we're reminded that we enter into the rest of the Lord. And we get a preview, don't we? We get a preview this morning as we sing and as we worship, as we come to the Lord's Supper. I remind us every week in our prayer before coming to the table, we're getting a preview of the wedding supper of the Lamb. Get a preview of the kingdom that will come in full consummation. Now, there's some important concepts in this passage in verses 3 through 4. We see the radiance of Jesus. I don't know why. Michael and I were just talking about this last week. I don't understand why certain translation committees make the decisions that they do. Sometimes I wonder if there's just holdovers from previous English translations. But the ESV describes his clothes being radiant, intensely white in verse 3, as no one on earth could bleach them. A lot of other translations recognize a specific Greek word here, and they put the word cloth refiner or launderer in the passage, because that's what's being described, is that like a professional, a launderer, the experts in clothes cleaning, could not possibly make his clothes this white, right? And what Mark is letting you know here is like Jesus didn't sneak the dry cleaners, right? He didn't sneak his professional laundry lady up to the mountain with them and like do a quick swap. Like, that's not what's happening here. Mark is making it clear that this is only possible by the supernatural, right? No one alive, not even the best, I don't even know if they have dry cleaning world championships. Would it surprise you if they did? But not even the world champion clothes launderer could accomplish this. Lane, in his commentary, says this: the transfiguration is a dramatic indication of the resplendent glory which belongs to Jesus as God's unique Son. And he later on in his book on Mark describes this as a revelation of Jesus' transcendent dignity. Like, what we're getting a glimpse at here in the transfiguration is the glorified humanity of Jesus. We're getting a picture not only of his divinity, but also of the dignity that he will have as the resurrected Lord of all. What's unique about Jesus is that he's truly man and he's truly God. And as such, this moment in his ministry reminds us both of human experiences in the Bible and when God reveals himself to people. In the book of Acts, when Stephen is being stoned, he beholds the Lord Jesus as he's in the process of dying, and his face shines. After Moses encounters the Lord on the mountaintop, he has a glowing face. But what would happen if a faithful man was free from the stain, the pollution of sin? What would happen if on a mountaintop a man like that encountered the presence of God? Perhaps we get the answer to the question here in the transfiguration of Jesus. Now in Exodus 24:16, 6 days, which we've just talked about a little bit, after 6 days they go up to the mountain, he's transfigured in their presence. But in Exodus 24, 6 days is the designated time frame for the covenant people to prepare to receive revelation from God. And in the transfiguration, that pattern is being followed. Christ is revealing a truth about himself to these disciples. The transfiguration was an anticipation and assurance of a sure and coming reality, which is the glory of the consummator. I love that phrase from William Lane. The glory of the consummator, right? Because all of God's promises find their yes in who? In Christ. See, in the old covenant, the glory of God was always manifested and comprehended as radiant light, an overwhelming brilliance. And here, the clothing of Christ is radiant and overwhelmingly white. The glory of the Messiah, who is both God and man, is in the very midst of Peter, James, and John. But who else is present with Jesus and the apostles here? It's Moses and Elijah. How they knew, it's interesting, you know, Peter identifies them as Moses and Elijah. How did he know? Have you ever wondered that? Were they wearing like, hello, my name is Moses. I don't understand how he was able to so quickly pick up on who these two men. Maybe he overheard Jesus referring them to them as Moses and Elijah. Who knows? The point is that Peter, this isn't just Mark inspired by the Holy Spirit later identifying these men as Moses and Elijah. Peter in that moment is able to identify who they are. And both Moses and Elijah are men who on mountains encountered God's glory in a significant way. And Peter, James, and John are now these new witnesses of a mountaintop theophany. That is a revelation of God, appearance of God, right? They saw the glory of God in the transfiguration in Christ. Now, Moses and Elijah are also symbolic of the law and the prophets. So who's standing here? You've got the law and the prophets, and then you have these three men who are symbolic of the apostolic authority of the writing of the New Testament. And who's with them? Jesus. And all of the scriptures point to who? Jesus. You have the law and the prophets and the apostles standing there with the one who is the chief content of all of God's word. Now, why is Elijah there? Right? He's not a writing prophet. Why not Isaiah? He is the biggest prophetical book in the Old Testament. Why not Ezekiel? He's got a pretty big one. It would have been convenient for him to stand there and explain some of the spinning wheels and other things that are going on in his book. So why Elijah? Well, Moses and Elijah are both considered, and Enoch would be included in this list, but in Jewish culture, Moses, Elijah, and Enoch would sometimes be referred to as the deathless ones. Right, because Elijah just kind of gets swept up by this chariot of heaven, right? Moses goes up on a mountain, and there's a whole lot of mystery that kind of surrounds his death and what happens with his body. He's considered kind of this unique character in terms of the way that he leaves the earth. So here's two of the deathless ones standing there with Jesus, the one who will die but ultimately not remain dead but be resurrected. Now, Elijah and Moses also both represent rejection. Both were men of Sinai encountering God there, not just on any mountain, but specifically on Mount Sinai. And Malachi did not predict the return of Isaiah or the appearance, another appearance of Ezekiel or anybody else. No, Malachi in his prophetical writings predicted the return of Elijah, which would signal the dawn of the Messianic age. That's the significance of Elijah being there. And not only is he there, but he's mentioned first before Moses is mentioned. What Mark is doing, the meaning of this passage, what Mark is recording for us here, is to draw our attention to Elijah and to his presence. We'll talk more about that here in just a moment. But here's some applications for us. First, if you want to behold the glory of the kingdom of God, you must behold Christ as he is found in the scriptures, right? The various high and mostly low quality screen renderings of the life of Christ simply will not do. Christ has been revealed to us in the Word of God. This is how we behold the glory of his kingship. Here's another application. If you want to understand the promises of God in the scriptures, if you want to understand what the whole Word of God is about, you have to look to Jesus. What does Jesus say on the road to Emmaus? That's just one of the wildest resurrection stories to me. He's walking with these two disciples in a glorified state, that men that he's met before, and they just don't recognize him. and they're talking about everything that's been going on, and he just begins to tell them on this brief 7-mile walk, right? On this 7-mile walk, he begins to tell them all about him and how all of the scriptures ultimately point to him. We're reminded of that yet again in this passage, as James and John and Peter, the apostolic witness, and the law and the prophets are there on the mountain with Jesus as he's transfigured. Now, this whole thing is terrifying. The text tells us that Peter, James, and John are terrified. And you can kind of understand that, can't you? Like, if two guys that have been dead for hundreds upon hundreds of years are just all of a sudden standing there, and this guy that you've been hanging out with for a year and a half, 2 years at this point, all of a sudden he just looks altogether different, right? All of a sudden this guy that has been Gandalf the Gray the whole time you've known him, it's Gandalf the White for this split second. That's kind of how I think about this, right? You'd be kind of terrified, wouldn't you? So they're scared. But here's an application for us. The revealed reality of Jesus should create a reverent fear of him within our hearts. Peter is rightly afraid. The problem is he lacks wisdom. He has fear of the Lord in that moment. He just doesn't know what to do. But there's wisdom in the kingdom, and there's a source of wisdom to look to. In verse 5, Peter calls Jesus Rabbi, which means my teacher or my master. It's a big term. It's a term not just of endearment, but it also shows that Peter believes that Jesus is his instructor. This is where, you know, he's our leader. He's not treating Jesus as an equal. He's not treating him as less than. He rightly acknowledges that Jesus has instruction for him. But then he says something that's kind of odd. It's good that we're here, Lord. And that's true, but he misunderstands why it's good to be there, right? Have you ever showed up somewhere, like you got invited somewhere, and you thought that your role or your capacity in that thing or that event was one thing, and then you showed up and it was a completely different story? Like it was either way lower down on the totem pole than you thought. Like you thought you were going to be the keynote speaker at a conference, and you showed up and they just want you to mop the floors, right? Or perhaps you thought, hey, I'm just here to help out, but they want me to give a speech. Like, no, I'm just here to like serve lunch. I'm not here to give a keynote talk. Like, that's kind of what's happening here to Peter. He thinks, we need to build tents. That's what I'm here for. I can be helpful. But his role is rather to be part of the apostolic witness of this event to the church after the resurrection of Christ. And he thinks he's there to set up camp. Peter misunderstands the event. The Gospel of Luke is really helpful. It's actually a shorter account of this, but he gives us different details. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah about his exodus, about his departure. And then after Moses and Elijah begin to start leaving, Peter's like, hey, woo, hey, it's great we're here. I can make some tents. See, what Peter's doing is he's trying to keep the party going. He's trying to make this very brief moment in time last. We're going to make this a more permanent thing. Jesus is transfigured. Surely this is like a lasting thing. We're going to take over now, right? This is going to be a whole new kind of ministry for us. Big things are happening. He just doesn't get it. This is a preview. It's a trailer, right? I remember one time, I think it was the movie There Will Be Blood, with Daniel Day-Lewis. They released like the first 10 minutes of that film like 6 months in advance, and there's hardly any dialogue. It's like 10 minutes of mostly silence. And I remember watching that, the first 10 minutes, that sneak preview, right? That exclusive first look, I think is what they called it. And the 10 minutes in, and I was like, oh yeah, I was locked in. But I'd forgotten that this was a fleeting, brief thing. Peter doesn't understand the brevity of this event and what it's really for. Why did Peter offer to make tents? The text tells us. We don't have to guess. He didn't know what to say because he was terrified. You ever been in that position where you're like, I don't know what to say right now, right? And different personalities will do different things with that. Some people are like, I don't know what to say, so I'm just going to keep my peace. And then others will literally say out loud, I don't know what to say right now, so I'm just going to kind of sit here and just, I don't know, be awkward, right? Other people, they just get you know, going. They become the mouth of the South, and they have no idea what to say, and so they just start saying everything that pops into their mind for a split second. Okay. Some of you can relate to Peter. What should Peter have said, if anything at all? Maybe he should have kept quiet. But if he should have said anything at all, maybe it should have been, Lord, what should we do? You tell us what's a good idea. But instead, Peter comes forward and he's like, we're going to make tents. It's good that we're here, Jesus. Right? Fortunately for Peter, Peter gets correction from the Heavenly Father. Right? You might think, man, I've done some boneheaded things, and you open the scriptures and you receive a rebuke from God's word. Imagine in front of your friends, the Heavenly Father booming down from a cloud that has overshadowed you, giving you a nice, good rebuke. The Father grabs their attention. He reaffirms Jesus' identity. He commands them to listen to Jesus, and he leaves them alone with Jesus. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, God will, out of a whirlwind or out of a cloud, speak in judgment or speak in correction. I actually think that in Genesis 3, when it seems to, in most English translations, describe God as entering kind of the garden in like this gentle breeze in the cool of the day to speak to Adam and Eve, I actually think that should be translated out of a wind of judgment, right? You see this in the book of Job. Similar language is found in Genesis 3, similar description of what's happening here and in other places, right? Job is suffering, right? And his 3 to 4 friends that probably should have sat there and just been quiet with him, they've been saying all of these things, and out of a whirlwind, God speaks, and he offers correction. We see something similar happening here. We see this character in the Bible who's getting ready to suffer greatly for the glory of God in similar fashion to the way that Job did, and he's sitting there with friends who don't know exactly what to say, but they just start saying stuff, and they need some correction from God. So there's kind of a similar thing happening here. What does God say? This is my beloved son. He is different than Moses and Elijah. God the Father is making it clear he is categorically other than they are. And he commands Peter and the others, listen to him. Don't speak, Peter. Don't think you know what's going on. Listen to him. He'll offer you wisdom. He will give you instruction. And then all of a sudden it's over. And they look around and Moses and Elijah are gone. Do you see the significance of that? Peter's like, I'm going to make 3 tents, one for each of you. The Father speaks, the cloud rolls away, and Elijah and Moses aren't there anymore. This is an act of God's grace. The fact that Jesus stands alone for the Christian as a source of wisdom and godly instruction, that is an act of God's grace. The fact that we have the word of Christ and the word of Christ alone as our ultimate source of spiritual authority is God's grace to us. Here's an application. We must understand that God speaking to us from his word is better than a cloud. My pastoral concern for people when I read this passage and when I preach it is that people would go home later today or later this week and think about the things that are going on in their life and go, you know, I just wish that the Heavenly Father would speak to me out of a cloud the way that he did people at various times in redemptive history. That would be better. The author of Hebrews, probably Paul, disagrees with you. Because he says that, look, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers like this, but now we have something better. That's like the whole theme of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. The new covenant is better. This way is better. And what we have is the Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures that are the very words of Christ. This is better. The Father has spoken to us by the Son. He has revealed himself to the world in and through the Son. Do you remember in John 14, Philip, who was not there on the mountain with these guys, he says to Jesus, I just wish we could see the Father. I want you to show us the Father. What does Jesus say? He says, you have seen him. You've seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John makes that very clear in John 1. No one's ever seen God, but now they have. And God's been revealed to the world in the person and work of Jesus. Here's another application for us. We must seek to hear from Jesus. Here's another application. We must understand that Christ stands alone. When it comes to God's wisdom, the Father has made it clear that the words of Christ are unique. So this whole event causes quite the commotion amongst these three men, right? They have to come down the mountain. The text says that they're up on a high mountain, so this is not going to be a quick walk down. Some of you might remember playing Super Mario Brothers on N64, and there was kind of the infinite staircase, and you could run up that staircase for 5, 10, 30 minutes, but then you turn around and you take like 3 steps down and you're at the bottom. That's not how mountains work in Scripture, right? If you have to go up it, you have to come down it. So this is quite the walk down. And they're kind of wondering about what all of these things mean, and Jesus makes it really clear, hey, don't say anything about this. Keep this to yourselves until I've risen from the dead. There's a cost to the kingdom. There's a cost to consider. And they can't wrap their head around that rising from the dead part. And then they realize that they don't understand something that the scribes of Israel have been saying about Elijah. So they're already kind of, as one professor put it, noodling, right? They're already thinking about this whole rising from the dead business because I think at this point they can't fathom the idea that their Messiah, who they just saw transfigured, is going to die. Even though in the previous chapter he told them that he was going to die, right? And then they're like, hey, there's another thing that we don't understand. They realize that they can't wrap their heads around what the scribes have been saying about Elijah. So they ask a question. They're like, hey, Jesus, why did the scribes, verse 11, say that Elijah must come? Now, Jesus corrects their thinking. I think the apostles assumed that the scribes of Israel were wrong. And I understand that because, wow, haven't we seen often in the book of Mark so far, the scribes just not really get it. They've often been wrong, but even a broken clock is right twice a day. And so Jesus seems to correct them and say, no, Elijah does come first. The scribes aren't off on this. The scribes talk about Elijah because they've read the scrolls entitled Malachi, right? The scribes are talking about Elijah coming because Malachi foretold that Elijah would return. It also seems that the apostles did not understand exactly what Elijah's reappearance would accomplish. So Jesus corrects their thinking with a question. How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? I think Jesus is able to perceive that they can't wrap their head around suffering, right? So Mark is written to the exact same audience as the book of Romans, right? The church at Rome had received the book of Romans. 10 years later, they get the gospel of Mark. The church at Rome can understand suffering. That's what's happening to them under the rule of Nero. So in Romans, in Romans 8, when Paul says, look, you will be glorified with Christ provided that you first suffer with him, that's an encouragement to them. Like, we get it, because we're suffering right now. And we're glad to know, Paul, that glory's coming later. But based on what has just happened, what they've just seen, Peter, James, and John, they're skipping ahead to glory. I don't know if you caught this in Michael's pastoral prayer, but he talked about how Jesus arrived at glory and honor through the humiliation. Right? Humiliation comes first and then exaltation. But these three guys are like, let's just skip to the glory part. Let's skip dinner and go straight to dessert. Right? Let's not clear our plates. Let's leave the Brussels sprouts and the broccoli at the edge and go just straight to the good stuff, the cheesecake and the other goodies. That's what they're thinking about. And Jesus is correctly thinking, no, kiddos, you got to clear your plate. You have to have at least one helping of vegetables. There's suffering. And then there's glory. So he asks them a question to get them thinking about that because they just don't quite understand. Jesus gets them thinking about the fact that Elijah already had come. This is John the Baptizer. I'm not going to call him John the Baptist because that was a branding move by the Baptists, and I'm not going to let them have it. Okay, so John the Baptizer, Jesus' cousin, he's already come. That's, as we've talked about before, that's Elijah, right? He looks like Elijah. Remember the old phrase, if it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, it's a duck, right? It looks like an Elijah. It talks like an Elijah. It eats and dresses like an Elijah. It's an Elijah, right? He's the vocational Elijah that was foretold of in the book of Malachi. So Jesus says, look, he already showed up. Right? The scribes are right. He has to come first and restore all things, meaning call people to repentance. call people to seek the forgiveness of their sins. And he showed up, and what happened to him, guys? People did whatever they wanted to him. He's already been beheaded at this point, remember? So John came on the scene fulfilling the function of the expected Elijah. He led people to renewal by calling them to repentance. And like Elijah, John suffered under the oppression of civil power. A wicked woman and a weak king persecuted Elijah. And when John the Baptist came as the second Elijah, as Elijah 2.0, he experienced the same kind of suffering. The work of renewal and restoration that Malachi foretold of, it's already begun in John the Baptizer. The apostles struggled to understand who John the Baptist really was, so therefore they struggled to understand who Jesus really is and how things are going to go. It shouldn't shock us that when they don't really understand the appearance of John the Baptist, that they're struggling to wrap their minds around who Christ is exactly. They believe that Jesus is the Christ. They just don't understand what the Christ will have to endure before glory. But Jesus is pointing them towards suffering, John's suffering, his own suffering, and their suffering. A couple applications for us. We must listen to the word of Christ because he gets us asking the right questions. He teaches us what to prioritize and what to meditate upon in life. I remember this Vodi Bakum Jr. was asked a question. He was on a panel, and he was asked a question, something along the lines of, how could a good and kind and loving God condemn people to hell? And it's clear that that question is coming from someone who has not studied in the scriptures the holiness of God and the horrible corruption and pollution of sin. And so Vodi Bakum basically tells him that. You're asking the wrong question. The question is, how can a holy and righteous God allow sinners to be in his presence? How could he possibly show us such grace? See, that's the kind of question that you ask when you've looked to the word of God and had the word of God instruct you in what kind of things to meditate upon and think about. The word tells us the questions that are worth considering. It helps us to ask the right questions. Here's another application. We must expect suffering. I love the last phrase of this passage that we're covering this morning. I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased. In other words, he suffered as it is written of him. Jesus, and I kind of wonder if he's like, guys, if you had just studied... If you had just read my word, you'd know this is the way it was going to go. The word tells us, I've already referenced Romans 8. Romans 8 makes it very clear. You do not get to exaltation. You do not get to glorification apart from suffering. The Christian life is a life that involves, it's not all it is, but it involves suffering. So we must expect it. We must count the cost of discipleship. Covenant children, you've heard me call you to faith before. You've heard me tell you and remind you and exhort you that the faith that is your parents, it must belong to you too. But I want you to understand, I can't lie to you. I don't want to leave this part out. If you follow Christ, there is pain. There is suffering. But the good news is that that's not all there is under the kingship of Jesus. Ultimately, there is exaltation and glory. Those who suffer with Christ, those who suffer for and because of Christ, will enjoy him forever in glory. So, church, what aren't you getting about the kingdom? What are you struggling to understand about the kingship of Christ? Where are you looking for answers for life? Do you trust that Jesus is the source of clarity? Do you trust the king's word to point you in the right direction? And when you do not get or do not have all the answers that you think that you need, is simply being with Jesus enough? Is simply belonging to him, learning from him, calling him master, is that enough? In a life of struggling to understand, in a life filled with questions, isn't it enough to know the Lord, to be his people, and to be with him. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.